Well, a very good morning. Welcome to the York City Church live stream this morning. It's Sunday, the 29th of November. My name is Alan Rose, and before we do anything else, we're going to listen to our scripture readings for today.
Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down, so that the mountains would quake at your presence. As when fire kindles brushwood, and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, so that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome deeds that we did not expect, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who works for those who wait for him.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will also strengthen you to the end, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Well, this Sunday marks the beginning of the season of Advent, which is a season where traditionally the church reflects on the process of waiting, longing, and expecting the saving acts of God, a season culminating in the arrival of salvation in the birth of Jesus. So today and for the following three Sundays, we're going to be reflecting on the theme of Advent together in the build-up to Christmas. Now, when you're waiting for something, it can be good to know how long you've got to wait for that thing, but not always. When I'm trying to get through to a customer service representative from my mobile phone provider, hearing a voice telling me that I am 57th in the queue does not do an awful lot of good for my patience, no matter how calmly reassuring the automated voice down the phone line sounds. But sometimes we just don't know how long we're going to have to wait, and that's a whole other thing. When the traffic ahead of us on the M1 suddenly grinds to a halt, we don't know whether it's a temporary pause in our journey or whether we're going to have to crack out the blanket and emergency hobnobs. Now, the season of Advent is about waiting. But it's not just about any old waiting. It's not an opportunity for us to lament the duff hand that life has dealt us. It's not an opportunity for griping or complaining about how we've been delayed in our expectations for the grand plan of our lives to outwork itself properly. You know, in reality, there is room in Christian spirituality for both of those things. A cursory reading of the Psalms would show you that there is plenty of space for lament and for complaint. But the point of Advent is different. The point of Advent is to steer our attention toward our future salvation in God. In some ways, Advent is a story that is designed to reshuffle our desires, to discipline our desires, to draw us into a sense of expectation, to even shape our character and identity. It's not so much a story that invites us to push our way into it and find ourselves there, but a story that is trying to gather us up into its own contours, plot twists, and dramatic climax. It's a narrative that shapes our identity rather than one that we try and make work for ourselves. Now, I realize that if you are watching, listening to this, and you wouldn't identify yourself as a Christian, then the idea that there is an external narrative that shapes our identities can be really troubling. And I understand that. I do. I know that that's something that causes anxiety for some people. I mean, maybe even you don't have to be someone who wouldn't identify as a Christian. You might be a faithful Christian, and the idea that there's this narrative that determines your identity is troubling for you. All I want to say about that at this point is that the idea of each person having the freedom to determine their own personal identity is also an external narrative. And it's an external narrative which arguably can be traced back to the philosopher René Descartes in the 17th century. Descartes thought that he could start from scratch as a thinking thing, and start from that point as the first rung on the ladder of knowing and build up knowledge from there. But the problem was that when René Descartes had that thought, he was thinking it in a language that he already had. That there was something there prior to his deciding to start thinking about things. He already had a language that he'd been taught, a culture that he'd grown up in, teachers and parents, and so on and so on, and back it goes. And so the idea that we are truly free to create our own identities out of nothing is an illusion, actually, albeit an attractive one for some. Because by the time we've even begun to think about it, we are already, like Descartes, thinking in an unoriginal language, in an inherited language that we've received from parents, teachers, and our wider culture. Now, for Christians, the language or vocabulary of the story of Advent is very, very important, because it's the vocabulary of God's salvation. We heard in the reading from Isaiah 64 just now that ancient Israel knew something about God's salvation. Isaiah 64 is full of hints and allusions to God's dealings with Israel in the past. And so we could maybe hear hints in Isaiah 64 of Moses meeting God in the burning bush in the wilderness and hearing God speaking about salvation, promising to rescue the Israelites. The Israelites themselves were rescued from Egypt. And in Isaiah 64, we hear hints of their encounter with God at Mount Sinai, when God came down on the mountain and it smoked and trembled at his presence. The problem from Isaiah's perspective is that Israel rejected God, and that landed them in hot water. And now they need God to act on their behalf. They need God to tear open the heavens and come down. They need God to take the initiative. And that's something that they must wait for. Did you notice what Isaiah said about waiting? From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who works for those who wait for him. Now, sadly, the church has given the impression often that Isaiah said completely the opposite, that we have a God who is waiting for people to work, waiting for people to get their lives sorted out, get their lives in order, and then maybe God will meet us with some kindness. But the Bible bears witness unilaterally to a God who isn't impatiently waiting for people to get their act together, but a God who enters the fray, a God who takes the initiative with his people. Look, Isaiah knows that God's got to do something. Isaiah understands that God made promises and that God is faithful and that despite the mess that his people make of things quite often, God still must act for the sake of his own glory. You know, God's people have made a mess at constructing their own thing, so unless God takes the initiative with them, then it's not a good outcome for his people. God needs to tear the heavens open and come down like he did at Sinai. Israel needs to wait for God, wait for his salvation. There's something really humbling about having to wait for a God you can't see to bring you a salvation that you're not sure when or how it's coming. A few hundred years after Isaiah wrote, Jesus of Nazareth was baptized in the River Jordan, out in the Judean wilderness. One of the four Gospels we have in the New Testament, Mark's Gospel, describes Jesus coming up out of the water, having been baptized. And then it says that Jesus saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And then a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, my beloved, with you I am well pleased." At the climax of Mark's Gospel, Jesus is crucified and he breathes his last on the cross. And Mark tells us that as he did, the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, among all the profound things that could be said about these two verses from Mark's Gospel, what I'd like you to see this morning is that it is the answer to Isaiah's prayer, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down." See, Mark shows us that between these two poles, that the heavens being torn as Jesus is baptized, and the tearing of the curtain in the temple, that the life, ministry, and the death of Jesus, this is the climactic moment when Isaiah's God answers Isaiah's prayer hundreds of years later in the moment, and the act of Jesus, his coming into the world and his life and his death. The end of Israel's long wait for salvation has broken in at this point. God has taken the initiative. God has appeared. God has torn the heavens and come down. And this is exactly what it looks like when God does that. Not just one event, but a whole life lived in faithful obedience to God the Father. This is Israel's long-awaited salvation. It is Christ himself, the embodiment of God who has come into the world. This is the moment, the climax, the dramatic denouement of the whole of Israel's salvation longings in the Lord Jesus. He is the revelation of a God who works for those who wait for him. "Oh, that you would tear the heavens open and come down." Here he is, the person of Jesus, his life, his deeds, his words, his death, his resurrection. Jesus is the revelation of this God. Now, as a slight but important digression, isn't it remarkable, given what I said a few moments earlier about identity and the construction of identity and how illusory it is to think we can construct our own identity? Isn't it remarkable that in the Gospels, Jesus receives an identity from God the Father? "You are my Son, my beloved. With you I am well pleased." And it's an identity that is so secure that Jesus is willing, in obedience and faithfulness to the Father, to forego that identity. He gives himself up to death. Willingly, obediently, he becomes essentially a non-identity in his death. In order to secure an eternal identity as children of God, for any who would trust him with their own identity by identifying with him. The sad bit about self-constructed identity is that you have to fight tooth and nail to maintain it, to preserve it. But where there is an identity that is given to you from God, that is completely unshakable, then you don't have to fight for it. It can't be broken. Like Jesus, you can be willing to forego any sense of it in the trust that God has said. So an identity that is given is a robust, strong identity, particularly when it's an identity given to us from God by identifying with the one whom he calls the beloved Son. So what are we waiting for this Advent? Why are we waiting? What's it all about? Well, we're waiting for the salvation of God, but not in the same way as Isaiah waited. For Christians, Advent is a season of reflection on the story of salvation that we have been caught up into, a story that determines and shapes our identities, not one that we have to try and make work for us, but a story that actually tells us who we are. For Christians, Advent is a time for celebrating a God who has torn the heavens open and has come down in the person of Jesus. For Christians, Advent is a glance backward to a salvation secured and a look forward to a salvation yet to come. You see, for Christians, the climax of the salvation story isn't Christmas Day, although that's beautiful. The climax of the salvation story is the glorious appearing of Jesus, the resurrection of the saints, and the full and final joining together of all things in heaven and on earth in Christ Jesus. The new creation, the age to come, breaking out fully into the present. That's the salvation that Christians long for. And so we wait in hope. Our second reading this morning came from the first letter to the Corinthian church by the Apostle Paul. And Paul saw in Corinth a church that was, in some senses, collapsing the future into the present. What I mean is this: they were losing sight of the future aspect of salvation because of their rather ecstatic experience of the Holy Spirit. In fact, some commentators on 1 Corinthians suggest that the Corinthian church believed themselves to have become some kind of pseudo-angelic beings. They were already a new type of creature. And so if that's true, well, what more could there be to wait for? We've got it all. Job done. Hallelujah. But Paul has to remind them that they are still waiting for the revealing of Jesus, and that the Spirit's work among them is not an end in itself, no matter how enriching that presence might be. And so they and we must wait. There are depths of experience in a life of salvation that are joyful and ecstatic. Nobody would deny that. There are moments of incredible beauty and glory and presence and closeness that should be treasured and sought, savored. There are depths of wisdom and knowledge in a life of salvation to satisfy the hungriest intellect. Enough there for the greatest minds in history to plunge themselves into and still not get anywhere close to the bottom. There are gifts of the Spirit in a life of salvation that build up the church, that beautify the church, that direct our hearts in hope towards the coming of the Lord, that strengthen our common bond together as a people who have one Lord. And yet we wait. We wait. We wait. Knowledge, experience, and gifts don't guarantee our future salvation. but he will strengthen you to the end, says Paul, so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. When all is said and done, our future salvation shall be accomplished by the same faithfulness that sustained Isaiah in hope, the same faithfulness that tore the heavens and came down in the person of Jesus, the same faithfulness that distributes the Spirit for the joy and life of the church and will ultimately raise us together with Christ on the day that he comes. I know we're all tired of hearing about the unprecedented events of 2020. We've had enough of that, right? But here's something else unprecedented. From ages past, no one has heard. No ear has perceived. No eye has seen any God besides you, who works for those who wait for him. This sermon could almost be called Waiting for the Unprecedented God. So I want to encourage you to wait on God in this season of Advent. I want to encourage you to receive afresh your identity in the contours of God's salvation story. To not fight for an identity that you think you should have, but to receive it again in a glorious narrative of God's saving acts. And may you be strengthened this Advent by the hope of salvation that relies on the past, present, and future faithfulness of the unprecedented God, the God of Israel, the God of Isaiah, the God of Paul, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Enjoy the rest of your day and enjoy this first week of Advent as you reflect on the wonders of this salvation. Amen.